All right, so we're going to talk about the Gospel of Mark, chapters 14 through 15, and we're only going to start a little bit of 15, verses 1 through 5. And as I said last time, the primary sources besides the Bible, I'm very heavily using this author here, William Lane, and he has the New International Commentary on the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark. So, as with every one of the other lessons that we've had, these chapters are very, very dense. There is a lot of material in there. So, this is a outline of what I'm going to be covering today. And this is all under, the whole point of this is that this section begins the passion narrative. The Jesus going from Bethany all the way up to the cross. And so we start in the first event that we talk about is Jesus being anointed by the sinful woman with pure nard in that jar of alabaster. That's 14, 1 through 11. We'll be looking at that. Then we have the Last Supper, which is verses 12 through 26. Then we have Jesus predicting the denial of Peter, which is verses 27 through 31. Jesus prays with his disciples in Gethsemane as he prepares to take that burden that he's going to take when he goes to the cross in verses 32 through 42. Then we have the arrest of Jesus, and so we begin the movements to the cross. And we see Peter denying Jesus. We also, we get to see Pilate and his realization of the powerful man that he's in front of. All right, I talked about this a little bit last time I came up, back when we were talking about Mark 3 and 4, and one of the things that has been criticized is how simple Mark's language is, but again, I personally walked away being amazed at how much, how complex Mark's book is, literary and theological elements he brought together. To really try and bring the most impact and the most power that he could when we're going to the foot of the cross. So hopefully some of that will come across today. I tried my best. And when we get to chapters 14 and 15, we're literally hitting the climax of the book of Mark. Chapters 1 through 8 really went really quickly through the ministry of Jesus. And all of the elements in the ministry of Jesus were really being set in place. We'll talk a little bit more about this as we're going through. They're being set in place so that way we can get to this part of Mark. This is really the culmination of the Gospel of Mark. So this goes through the betrayal, the arrest, the condemnation, and the execution. The execution part I won't be talking about. The execution will be covered next time. I believe Alan's teaching next week. So, like I said, all of the elements of the gospel have been brought together for this moment. We're going to talk about a couple of them. First, if you recall, in chapters 2, we started 2 and 3, we started going through various conflicts that Jesus was having with the Sanhedrin or any of the teachers of the law. And most of those conflicts were really teaching about Shabbat, the Sabbath, meaning that Jesus basically was establishing himself as being the Lord of the Sabbath. So we have that. We have in chapter 3, verse 6, the decision to kill Jesus. So early on, we know that the authorities were working together to come up with the right time to kill Jesus. Then we have some elements of the developments in the Jerusalem ministry in chapter 11, 18, and 12, 12. A little bit earlier, we had the charge of blasphemy, which this will be coming back again during this passion account. We have Judas betraying him in 3:19. We knew very early on that Judas was going to be betraying him, and we're going to see that again in the verses we go through. All right, so now that I've talked a little bit about the background, I want to talk a little bit about the structure of the structure and the content of the Passion Account. So, and I'm going to need some help here. Well, how do you exit? Can I borrow your Bible?
Sure.
Thank you. All right. So one of the things that I found pretty interesting was that was a point that William Lane made, which is that a lot of Mark, there's plenty of evidence that it came from a primitive source. I want you guys to turn, if you would, to Acts 2. And starting in verse 23, he says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." We have also in 3:15, I'm not going to go through the entire list, but we have, what I've done here is I've put together an entire list of all the different accounts that talk about the death of Jesus, the death, the burial, the resurrection. And what this represents is a core part of the message that existed before Mark started writing. And so we're going to see, you'll see interlaced inside of Mark's teachings, some things that obviously had elements that were older, that really go back to the first and the original preaching of Peter and John and the other apostles. And then there's a few things that are interspersed with things that come from Mark. And I think it's just valuable to understand. Here's a list of some of the elements that I think existed before Mark and that he tried to capture. So Jesus was betrayed and arrested at night. And this was very important from a theological standpoint. He was led to the high priest. And these scriptures that are down here at the bottom, you'll find each one of these bullet points referenced inside these scriptures. He was condemned by Pilate. He was crucified. He died on the cross, was buried, and was raised from the dead. Finally, the tomb was found empty. None of these elements, all of these elements, were around long before Mark began writing his gospel. And so, basically, those either came about through oral traditions or possibly even some written literature that was around that Mark was referencing. So, I found that interesting. So, some of the things that are clearly supplementary, we have the anointing at Bethany. We're going to talk a little bit more about that, but the woman who came up and put the oil, the nard, on Jesus in preparation for his death, burial, and resurrection, that is something that is a new element. The preparation of the meal is there. We're going to talk a little bit more about that, but I found that very interesting, some of the details that came out in Mark's account of that. And definitely when you think about Pentecost and the day that Peter was speaking and communicating the gospel message, he wasn't talking about how Jesus organized the Passover meal. That's clearly something that came about later that we needed so that we understood what we were celebrating when we take communion. We have the flight of the young man in verse 14:51. I have some things about that. We have Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And the only thing about that is just that we know Simon of Cyrene is the father of Alexander and Rufus. It's a little detail that, again, shows that Mark had a personal connection with this. We have the courage of Joseph of Arimathea, 1543. We have the surprise of Pilate and that Jesus had already died in 1544. These are elements besides the primitive message that came through. These are elements that Mark was including to help us get a fuller picture of what was happening that day. So we're going to do a little bit of examination of the text. I'm only referencing this. Last time I spoke about this thing called intercalation. Now that I've been studying this word, I see this word coming up more and more just in my, like, every day. It's very random. But the intercalation is this layering of Scripture. So you have one event that happens, then you have a separate event that is related but showing something new, and then you have a return back to the previous event showing what is leaving and or what is going behind. So I listed out these as strong examples, and if you'll notice, we have two major intercalations in chapter 14, and we're going to talk about that to a certain extent this morning. So the first one, it starts off the chapter 14. It's verses 1 through 11. So the first layer, A1 here, is verses 1 through 2. We have the plot to kill Jesus before the feast. Then we break with this this block, verses 3 through 9, where a woman anoints Jesus, which is recognized by Jesus. And then we have verses 10 through 11, where Judas comes back and meets the high priest and agrees to betray Jesus. So that's the intercalation, the stacking of these three different elements, where two of them are a beginning and an end to the thoughts. Why is that important? Well, this is really showing that the old order is going to be going away. The events, in some sense, they're important because they're going to establish what happened to bring us to the point of the cross. But on the other side of it, if we look at what Jesus says is going to be remembered, what's going to be remembered is this woman who gave Jesus this anointing. That's what's going to stay, and that's what's going to carry it into the future with us and into heaven. The old order, the Sanhedrin, the Judas Iscariot, those are going to be footprints on this incredible thing that's about to happen. So let's read 14, 1 through 2. It says, "Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot." So, I didn't know exactly how, even though I want to take you through the layering so we can read the text, I didn't know how to incorporate some of the other facts that I found interesting. One of them is verses 1 and 2 establishes a timeline. We learn that the events that are taking place right now are before the Passover. I just included this here. We're not going to go into detail about all seven of them, but it's worthwhile noting that there are seven major Jewish holidays, and the Passover being one of them. That happened during the month of Nisan. And I included here just a calendar. And this is not, I'm not going to go into huge detail on the calendar, but you can see that there are 12 months in a Jewish calendar. The months are lunar months. Lunar days. So they're basically, instead of being based on our time around the sun, it's based on how many the lunar going from, what is it called? Peter, help me out. Full moon to full moon. I was trying to think of the moon when it's empty, but whatever. Yeah, so full moon to full moon. So it's a full 30-day cycle. Which also means that when you're trying to correlate events, you have to go through and convert into the standard calendar. But Mark places this at 2 days before the Passover, particularly in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And apparently, one of the reasons why I'm bringing this out is because in the books the text that I was reading, this is a big controversy. There's a lot of trying to reconcile timelines from the various books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And part of the recognition is that the Feast of Unleavened Bread happens over a 3-day period. And so if you go through and you ever feel like you need to understand timelines, there's plenty of literature out there that'll explain it. I'm not going to go through it too much, to be honest. Okay, so reading here, we begin the anointing. So in verse 3, it says, "While he was in Bethany, reclining at a table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And then we go to 10 through 11. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. And like I said, this intercalation here is showing that that what is important will be established forever. And for me personally, this has enriched my understanding of Mark, because one of my own personal struggles with Mark is the intercalation. It's very disjoint. You go from one event to another event to another event, and I didn't personally understand what he was trying to do here. And so my view of Mark has improved a lot through my personal study here. Okay. Verses 12 through 17. Also, I want to let you know, we're going to read the entire chapter today, if I have time. So there's going to be a lot of reading. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.' The disciples left and went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12." Okay. So, one of the things that I find interesting about this particular part of the text is how Jesus knew that this man was going to be there. And also, I learned as I was trying to figure that out, some of the Jewish traditions that were being fulfilled or being respected and honored as they were doing these preparations. So ancient Jewish sources provide considerable detail about preparations for the Passover and the meal. The unleavened bread could be made from wheat, barley, spelt, rye, or oat flour. And this is part of the Jewish Bibles here. In the afternoon, before the Passover meal, the second daily holy burnt offering was slaughtered at about 1:30, unless the day was also the Sabbath, and offered up on the altar about 2:30. Around this time, the first of three groups of Israelite men would enter the courtyard of the temple to slaughter their one-year-old, unblemished male lambs. While the blood drained from the slaughtered animal, a priest would let it fill the basin he was holding. He would then pass it to the priest standing next to him in the rows of priests and received an empty basin. Thus, full and empty basins would pass from hand to hand. The priest nearest to the altar in the single act tossed the blood toward the base of the altar. Okay, so the reason I read that to you is because we have to understand why Peter and John were going in to set up preparations for the Passover meal. It's because there are a lot of things that have to be done and in a proper way. And one of the things that I found interesting is Jesus sent his two disciples. He didn't actually go in and do the preparations himself. And I think that's important because, and let's see if, all right, yeah, let me not get ahead of myself here. So we have instructions that are given only to Peter and John. Those instructions didn't reveal a location. And the interesting thing about this is that would have prevented Judas Iscariot from revealing ahead of time where they were. They needed to have this Passover feast. Jesus could not go in there because there's a possibility that they would have seized him at that moment. It would have been ideal because if they had done that, it would have been much quieter. And if you remember from our earlier text, that was one of the key objectives. This had to be done quietly and without a lot of people there. So Jesus sends the Peter and John, and they go make preparations, and it's a very intensive preparation. But what's also interesting to me, and this was part of the reason why I was investigating, is I always wonder, how did Jesus know that this guy was going to be there carrying a water vessel? So some of the things I found out about that is, one of the interesting things is water vessels are usually carried by women at this time. So the fact is this identifier that says that you'll find this person doing this is actually, it's going to be easy to find this person who's carrying it because it's going to be a man. And that's an interesting observation. He makes a statement that the owner will show the upper room. It's not known whether Jesus set up this ahead of time, but what we do know about this is that the owner of the home referred to Jesus as the teacher. This is a very good indication that the person who owned the room is a disciple. It's a large upper room. In subsequent years, we do know that Mark's home was used. Mark, whose mother was Mary, was used for meetings of the disciples. This you'll see in references in Acts and what have you. So it's actually very likely that this was Mary's house. And the most likely he was meeting Lazarus or somebody of that family. And there's a good reason why Jesus would know that this person was coming. There's probably some, in my judgment, probably some preparation that Jesus had done to set this event up so that way the disciples could come and meet him later. Anyway, moving on, verses 18 through 26. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It was one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Okay, the main reason I put this in here, there's a lot that I've learned about how much symbolism was going on in this and how much of it aligned with Jewish practices and customs. So these metaphors and these ways of the things that he's doing are going to resonate with the 12 apostles. But the thing that really caught my eye and the reason I wanted to read this scripture is verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, and I just thought about our Lord and our Savior singing. That's it. There's nothing, you know, more profound than that except, wow. Our Lord and our Savior sang as he was preparing his heart for what he was about to take on. And that really helps me emotionally connect with who he is. 27 through 31, "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times." But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." I'm going to take a second here. One of the most important things about this text is the fact that he refers to God as Abba. That is like calling God Daddy. That is, from the text that I've read, there is no historical record of any Jewish text where somebody had referred to God as Abba. Jesus is expressing his personal connection with God at this moment. And so I just want you to understand the relationship he had with his father and how important this was. The fact that Mark noted this, Jesus calling out at Abba, is very important. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, he said, Peter, are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. So I just want you to also see, this isn't necessarily an intercalation, but we do have this knitting together of several events. We have before, when he asks them to come pray with him, we have the time where he's praying, and then the time when he when he's praying, he's asking God, if it's possible, please let this cup pass. You know, I don't want to drink of this cup if it's possible, but I will follow your will, God. I will trust in you. And then he comes back and he says that they were still asleep. And what we are to see from this is how alone Jesus was at this moment. Not even his disciples were there to comfort him or strengthen him in this time of need. Okay. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared with him. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal for them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. There is so much analysis out there about this that I can't even possibly capture all the different things that we could talk about with this one. The only thing I want to say here, again, I told you that we have these personal references that are clearly markers that Mark was among them. This one here, the young man fleeing naked, not only is there scriptural reference in that, that he's referencing, alluding to from Old Testament, it's also a pretty good sign that this was him, because that is just a reference that a lot of people would not necessarily be aware of. The other thing that I find interesting, I don't actually have a theory on this, but I do find it strange that Judas would come up and kiss Jesus. It suggests to me that there's still an element of deceit going on between Judas and the other 11 disciples, because he could have easily just said, oh, that's Jesus, arrest him. You know, but for some reason he's sending signals that allow him to portray a certain image to other people. And I don't know why he's still doing this. I just know that we can see that Judas is a liar, and he's a liar through and through. All right, so we get to the last intercalation, and I'm nearing the end too, so don't worry. We start with verse 54. We see Peter following Jesus at a distance after his arrest. He warms himself by the fire. Then 55 through 65, Jesus testifies before the high priest that he will be vindicated as the Messiah. And then 66 through 72, we see Peter still warming himself and thrice denies even knowing Jesus. So the most important thing, again, just like we had in the other one where we have the old that bookend the new. The new is, in this moment, in verses 55 through 65, Jesus confirms that he's the Messiah. And this is huge. This is the future. This is going to come up throughout the rest of the cross. And it's a clear statement. And I want to just look at that text. We're going to read that one. So the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days will build another, not made with hands. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. There's no question now. There's no minced words. There's no hidden words like he did with parables. It's a very clear statement. Yes, he is the Messiah. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? You have heard blasphemy. Again, Mark had laid the foundation that this was going to be the charge against Jesus that he would be used to be condemned by. So they all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. We're going to skip to, the part where Peter denies him, and we're going to finish out here in Mark 15, 1 through 5. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Are you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate. You have said so, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of? But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. So, my charge to you is, let's remember who Jesus is and ourselves be amazed. Amen.